As we continue our time in God's Word, as He reveals to us His greatness, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, and His love, let's come before Him as we hear this portion of His Word from Zechariah chapter 5. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women came forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." And this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word that you have given to us. We ask now that you would bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word. We pray that you would come in the power of your Spirit and apply it to our lives, that you would press these truths in our hearts and our lives, and that you would be glorified, and that we would be reminded again of the greatness of your love to us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. As we have read these words and come to this vision, I was thinking of this day and age as we think about the energy crisis. And a lot of times one of the solutions to that is that of nuclear energy. And we do have nuclear power plants in the United States. Seems like they're few and far between. And one of the problems with people wanting to have more of these is the idea of something that would happen like at a Chernobyl or at Three Mile Island. And I know I just threw out some names that just sound like gobbledygook to some people, given your age, but that is part of the problem, that people have a fear of meltdowns at these plants. But another one of the huge problems is people have difficulties with where the nuclear waste will be disposed. Nobody wants it in their backyard after the uranium and plutonium is spent. Nobody wants this in their backyard, whether it's a mile underground in a tank or in salt domes or wherever it might be. That is one of the problems. As we look at a passage like this, as we look at this vision, it's something that's infinitely more difficult, infinitely more terrible that we are dealing with in this passage. As this vision is that of the Lord identifying, revealing, restraining, and removing sin from the land of his people, removing sin from the midst of his people. In this passage, we will learn that because the Lord is zealous for his glory and for the final and complete salvation of his people, that he will take every measure to reveal, to restrain, and completely remove sin and wickedness from his people and from among his people. And we see in this his great power, his holiness, and his mercy and grace. So we'll look at this passage, and we'll look at three simple points. First of all, that the Lord reveals, he identifies, and exposes the wickedness among and in his people. Secondly, the Lord restrains, confines, and subdues this wickedness in and among his people. And thirdly, the Lord will finally remove evil and wickedness from his people. First of all, as we look in verses 5 through 7, it says, "Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land.'" And so first of all, we see that the Lord reveals, he identifies and exposes the evil and wickedness among his people. We see that he says, as this basket is described, it says the angel that talked with Zechariah said, "Lift up your eyes and look at this that's going out." And he asked, "Well, what is it?" And he simply says, "It's a basket." In other translations, it uses the Hebrew word or the pronunciation of the Hebrew word ephah, which is also a basket or a barrel. It was a measurement and became a standard measurement for grain and for trade. It contained 22 liters or 39 quarts, however you want to measure it. That was the measurement, and it became a standard for measurement in that day. It was a standard for fair trade. And it said that this basket was going out. It was in motion. And then the question was asked, well, what is this? And the angel goes on to say, "This is their iniquity." And so there is a description that is given to this basket. He says, "This is their iniquity in all the land." Now, just simply one linguistic comment here. Not that it's going to change your life, but for the sake of dealing with the text, there is a Hebrew word that's used there that could also be translated eye. And some translations say, "This is their eye going out." But a better way of translating that is that this is their resemblance, or this is their what they represent. And simply in the ESV, it says, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And so as it is this ephah, or this basket, It's very clear to see, or there's strong indications that as this basket is used, that what is being indicated is it's this particular iniquity in the land of injustice and unfairness, of cheating in commerce and trade and finance, the oppression of the poor. And in fact, later on in Zechariah 7:8, the Lord will speak through Zechariah concerning this kind of evil and iniquity in the land. This had been one of the great problems before the exiles, and it seems that even after the exile, as the people were becoming established in the land, that whether it was because of outward influences or just, again, because of the sin welling up in people's hearts, that this, again, was a problem, and it was represented in this ephah, or this 22-liter container, that of injustice. But furthermore, in this, we see the Lord revealing and identifying and exposing evil and wickedness as you see the passage continuing. In verse 7, it says, "And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.'" You know, as I was reading this, and as I've said before, I think every illustration has weaknesses and breaks down. But one of the things I was thinking about is you see not only the iniquity of the people revealed in this basket that's going out, but then you see this cover being lifted. And then there's a woman in a basket. And then the angel says, "This is wickedness. It's exposed." I was thinking of a lot of situations, and again, this might just show that I'm weird or crazy, but I think it might apply to all of us. When we have a bad injury or we've had surgery and there's a scar and there's stitches and there's a nasty looking jagged scar, you know, we can just keep the bandage on it. But how often do we say, "Hey, I want you to see this. Let me show you my scar." When I was 15 years old, I had a motorcycle wreck. I actually hit a Doberman pincher. And it busted my elbow up really badly. I was in a lot of pain, but then as I was coming off the Demerol and things like that, I had this really nasty scar and actually had a metal pin coming out of the end of my elbow. And I could have just left it alone. It was painful enough, but a lot of times I'd want to say, "Hey, look at this. Look at this." And now that is something opposite, in a way, of what's taking place here. In this place, the angel is lifting this lead disc off the top of this basket, and he's saying, "Look in here." And what does he see? It's a woman sitting in the basket. But then this description is given of the woman. He says, "This is wickedness." Now, a couple of things about this. And I think it's very interesting to note that it doesn't say that this woman was disfigured. It doesn't say that she was ridden with disease. It didn't say that she was ugly or even scary. And so a lot of the teachers would say simply, on the one hand, a very simple explanation is that because the Hebrew word for wickedness, risha or rasha, is a feminine word, it was a woman in the basket. But others say that it's simply that it was an appearance of a woman. She had a face just like you and I have a face. And so it identifies that wickedness with each one of us. That wickedness. And when we think about wickedness, we can think about extreme examples of Hitler or Pol Pot, or even more recently what's being taken place in Darfur with the government in Sudan and their use of the Janjaweed. But we see that wickedness in this context is embodied and personified. It has a face like all of us, that it's alive. Wickedness in Scripture is the outward actions of the condition of our being sinful and evil. It's the antithesis to the righteousness of God. It's everything that's opposed to God and His people. It's all perversity that comes from a perverse and corrupt mind and heart, consistent with the teaching of Jeremiah 17 and that of Romans chapter 1, particularly at verse 29. And so we see also that it's as it's personified in this woman, it's very likely that that imagery continues in the book of Revelation as it speaks of the prostitute of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we read of this personification of evil and idolatry. Just a bit of that in verse 4 in Revelation 17. It says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." And we could go on reading about this woman, this harlot of Babylon. And we even see as this basket with the woman in it is taken to Shinar, representative city of Babylon, we see again wickedness personified. And so we see that the Lord, as He is zealous for His glory and for the good of His people, He reveals and He exposes, identifies wickedness, but He doesn't leave it there. We see in this passage also that the Lord, who is sovereign and mighty, restrains, subdues, and confines this wickedness. Look again at verses 7 and 8. It says, "And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And then it says, 'And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening.'" And so we see that the Lord, in His sovereignty, in His might, in His holy justice, He restrains, subdues, confines this wickedness. She, wickedness, was thrust down into the basket. And this verb that's used here indicates that there was a struggle, but we see the invincible force by which the Lord thrusts this woman and shoves her back down into this ephah, into this 22-liter container. We see the lead weight was thrust on the opening. And so in this, we see the Lord's complete aversion and hatred of sin. In this, we see the complete rule and sovereignty of God in controlling and subduing wickedness. This reminded me, again, of an example, again, that doesn't compare to what is being said here. But it does remind me of this, how one can subdue another with what seems to be little effort. About 10 years ago, as I was meeting with a number of my brothers, well, I have four brothers, and I think all of us were meeting over on the Mississippi coast, doing some work at my dad's house after he had died, and we had gone to eat some seafood. And so we were coming out of this restaurant, and one of my brothers, Garland, who's just, he's funny, he's kind of crazy, and he had started taking some martial arts, and he was taking jiu-jitsu and Aikido. All right, if that's how you say it, Aikido, I'm not sure. But he's saying, man, I'm learning all these moves and, you know, submission holds and all. And we're thinking, oh, well, that's good. You know, I've seen people do that kind of thing. He said, well, let me show you something. And we were just walking out in this parking lot, just had a nice meal. And he said, well, let me show you something. And he said, act like you're taking a swing at me. And so I do this. And the next thing, I mean, literally, I'm flat on my back. I don't know what happened. I really don't. I'm just on my back. And he did something with my arm, and I think it wasn't the force, but it was just the immense great pain just caused my knees to buckle, and I was on my back. Well, again, that doesn't compare with the meaning of this or with the seriousness of this, but it does show the way the Lord is sovereign in restraining and subduing and confining wickedness. We see the sovereignty of God in controlling and subduing this. In other places in Scripture, we're reminded in Colossians 2 that He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. We see that in places throughout 1 Corinthians 15, and it deals with the powerful resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His victory over sin and death and the grave. We see God put all things in subjection under His feet. And so we see the Lord, as He is zealous for His glory and for the salvation of His people, He reveals sin. He restrains sin. And finally, we see in the latter part of this passage that the Lord removes and banishes iniquity and wickedness from His people forever. In this passage, again reading in verses 9 through 11, the vision shifts a bit. It says, then I lifted my eyes and saw and behold two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Now, I won't take tons of time to explain all of this, but what we do see again is that the Lord removes, He banishes this wickedness embodied and personified from His people, from among His people, and from within His people. We see the agents of this removal, the way of this removal, and the destination of the removal. The agents of this removal, it simply says that these women who had wings like a stork, came and they lifted the basket up between heaven and earth. This image of these women with storks, commentators, teachers have said different things, but a very simple explanation is that storks just had very large and strong wings. And so it was a picture of the strength that it took to take this. Also, it was known that these storks had this migration pattern that would go from Palestine all the way to Europe. And so we see that this image is used for that reason as well. But what I want us to look at even more is that not only the women with wings like storks, it's also known that storks were unclean animals taking this wickedness to an unclean place. But it says that the wind was in their wings. Now this word for wind, or ruha, is translated as wind, but also of spirit. Now some teachers have said that this is an indication of the Spirit of the Lord removing this sin and wickedness from the land. And that is true, what is happening, whether or not the words are actually describing that. But I think it's even more clear that as the wind is used as an agent of the Lord, and as He controls the wind, we see this in the Psalms, that the wind is even used for His purposes, that it is a picture of the Lord removing this wickedness from the land for his glory and for the salvation of his people. It says that this basket with the woman in it was lifted up between heaven and earth. Another picture of God's sovereignty. Another picture of his judgment on sin. And also another picture of how helpless this iniquity and how helpless this woman in the basket was as the Lord removes this wickedness from the land. And then finally, the destination of the removal. It says that she was taken in the basket to the land of Shinar to build a house for it. And so this is significant because Shinar was the first place other than the Garden of Eden where it's clear that man revolted in a very hostile way against God and in a sense was throwing off his rule over them, as we see that at Babel. It represents, as I've said, this picture of Babylon. It was a clear place of the enemies of God, and as we have seen, that of the prostitute of Babylon. Furthermore, it says that this house or this temple was built for this basket, and it simply says that the basket was set on that pedestal or on that base. Now, more could be said, it seems, but what we should see here again is the helplessness of this woman in the basket, that the Lord removes sin and iniquity from among his people. And furthermore, what we see in this text is how clearly the Lord is removing sin and iniquity from his people, that he takes it to this place, to Babylon, and saying, the people of God and the people who are against God, who are not trusting in God, who are not loyal to him, they are to be completely separate. And we see that he demonstrates that and establishes that in this vision. As he reveals, as he restrains, and as he removes sin from among his people and in his people. Well, I want to bring some application here, further application, as we look at this text. First of all, as we see again, the Lord's zeal for his glory and for the good and salvation of his people, that as we see a vision like this and as we have it explained, it should encourage in us and remind us of the worship that the Lord deserves and demands, that we are to worship him in reverence and in awe as he is a holy and righteous and just and loving God, that we come before him in worship and awe, that he has no dealing with sin. He has an infinite and eternal aversion to sin, and he will remove it from his people. He will conquer sin, and he will punish sin. And as we hear these things, we say, well, we're in bad shape then. As we see the picture of Isaiah in the temple and are reminded of Isaiah in the temple, as the temple is filled with the glory of God and the trains of his robe filled the temple, and we hear the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. And what does Isaiah do? Does he join in the worship with the angels at first? No, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And if it had have ended there, he would have been doomed. But what do we see in that passage? We see that one of the seraphim take a coal from the altar and come and cauterize and purify Isaiah's lips, and they declare that your sins, your transgressions are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You're cleansed from your sin. And so we see that this is what the Lord has done for his people. He cleanses us from our sin. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And Christ goes outside the camp, as the writer to the Hebrews said, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify his people by his own blood. So we see that the Lord who is sovereign, the Lord who is mighty, the Lord who is powerful, the Lord who is holy and righteous is also full of love and compassion and zeal for the good of his people, for the final salvation of his people. And he accomplishes that completely and finally in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As our sins are laid on Him, as we see that He goes outside the camp to that trash heap, Golgotha, and He endures the wrath of God, He endures the curse and the pollution of our sin. But then as we know that He was buried and He breaks forth, and He, the power of His resurrection, accomplishes our salvation completely. As the writer to the as Paul writes to the Romans and says, He was delivered up for our transgression, and He was raised for our justification. And so we give thanks to the Lord for this kind of salvation. So finally, we're to live in response to the Lord's acts and dealings with us. As He has paid the penalty for our sin, we are not to go as the dog returns to its vomit back to that sin. But we are to see the Lord's assessment of that sin and live lives of thanksgiving for the way that He has delivered us from it. Now, some people, including myself, get discouraged from time to time. That if this is the victory that we have in Christ, why don't we really see wickedness completely removed from among us and from our lives? Well, I'll close with this. I think there is not much time left, so I'll simply close with this illustration or this account that one pastor and teacher gives to demonstrate or to explain this tension. Pastor Rick Phillips, pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, in writing on this passage and on the tension of it, he says, "This pair of visions communicates a grim message featuring curses and judgment. It is the kind of thing that Albert Camus, a French philosopher in the 20th century, depicted in The Plague as the inescapable lot of those consigned to a world of pestilence and death. All sin will be discovered, then judged, then removed with the sinner who is cast into darkness. Since all of us are sinners, this paints a pretty dismal picture, like the one Camus could not shake as he watched Hitler's soldiers govern by cruel and uncontested force. But there is something especially remarkable about Camus' book. He wrote The Plague from a village in France named Les Chambons, a Huguenot community of Reformed Christians who lived and still live in France. The Christians of Les Chambons did not share Camus' resignation about sin's reign and the ultimacy of death. In the midst of their quiet rural existence, while Camus was dipping his dreary pen in their midst, these Christians were risking their lives to rescue Jewish refugees from the Nazis. After the war, it was learned that the Huguenots of Les Chambons had received, sheltered, and helped with the escape of thousands of Jewish refugees. The Nazis sought the Jews to send them east to Auschwitz and other now infamous destinations. But the Christians of Les Chambons did not bow before what seemed inevitable. They acted on the principle that evil is destined to be cast out, and that even now those who serve the kingdom of God by faith may see sin's overthrow, both in their own lives and in their sphere of influence. The Christians of Les Chambons saved the lives of more Jews than their own population, at the imminent risk of detection and the most severe Nazi reprisals. All the while that Camus was writing about the absurdity of life and about accepting the human disease and just trying to find some semblance of personal meaning, he was literally surrounded by the exact opposite, evidence of light over darkness and by victory achieved through faith in Jesus Christ. It is conceivable that Camus would not have been intimately acquainted with the efforts of Les Chambons Christians, yet he somehow failed to realize that sin does not have the last word when it comes to the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. And this is a great story, because it's a story of our great God, that He is zealous for His glory, that He is zealous for the good of His people, that is demonstrated in His coming to save a people from their sin and misery in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us love Him. Let us trust in Him anew. Let us follow after him and rejoice in him as we continue to serve and seek the glory of God. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask now that you apply these truths in our lives. We pray that as we see how you reveal, how you restrain, and how you finally remove sin, that we would worship you, that we would rejoice in your grace, and that we would live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.